On page 925. And if you've been with us over the last few months, you may know that we're returning to the book of Acts after a brief hiatus. And you've probably forgotten everything about Acts. That's okay. But Acts really, last Sunday we celebrated the resurrection of Christ. And the book of Acts picks up right after that. So Jesus is resurrected, he ascends into heaven. Sends his spirit on his church, and then his disciples and the power of the spirit go and they proclaim the good news that Christ has died and Christ is risen and Christ will come again all throughout the Roman Empire. And so that's really what the story of Acts is about. And part of that story, a big part of that story, is what we call today church planting, starting churches in a place where there is no church. And in 1979, there was a young pastor named Rick Warren who moved to Southern California to plant a church, to start a new church. And one of the things that he did when he moved there was he came up with a profile that's become kind of infamous now. He came up with a profile of the type of person that he envisioned their church reaching. It's called Saddleback Sam. So this is kind of a blast from the past. So this is 1980. You can't read the words there, but this is a picture, kind of a profile, an image of the type of person that he envisioned the church that they were going to start, the kind of person that they wanted to reach, because they said, well, we can't reach everyone, but we're going to try to reach this type of person. And so some of the things it says next to him are things like he's well-educated, he's married, he has a family, he likes his job, he's overextended, he's stressed. And so they said, it wasn't like, hey, if someone comes into the church doors and they're not a middle-aged white guy wearing a pager, we're going to turn them away or something like that. But they said, this is just sort of an image of the type of person we envision reaching, Saddleback Sam. And by and large, that's who they did reach. And, today that church is Saddleback Church. It's a very famous church. Wikipedia says that there are 30,000 people that attend services there every weekend. I don't know if that's true or not. But it's a very big church because, by and large, they reached who they were trying to reach. And now here in Acts chapter 16, this is another church planting story because Paul and his missionary team are going to, they're on their second missionary journey. They're going all throughout the Roman Empire. And what they do is they go to a new city. They show up there. They begin preaching the gospel. People respond. They're converted. They come to faith. And then Paul and his team formed them into a new church, formed them into a community, and then they take off for the next place. And so that's what they're going to do in this new city, the city of Philippi. So Acts 16 tells really the story of how the church in Philippi came to be. And we don't know how long Paul and his team spent there, but we do know that by the time they left, there was a church, because Paul ends up writing a letter to that church, the letter of Philippians, which is in our Bibles, right? Daryl read from it earlier this morning. And what we're given here in Acts chapter 16 is sort of three stories of the first believers, some of the first people to come to faith in Christ in Philippi. And it's really three case studies in conversion, three illustrations of the power of God for salvation, and three illustrations of the different ways that God brings the gospel into people's lives. And so the question I want you to think about as I read their stories, we're going to read the three stories, one right after another, and the question I want you to think about is this: what do these three people have in common? What's the common thread between them? All right, so let's start reading in verse 11. Acts 16:11, we read this. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place for prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, "I command you, in the name of Jesus Christ, to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." And the crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. And about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them, and suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced, along with his entire household, that he had believed in God. This is the word of the Lord. So you've got three stories there. Lydia the merchant, the slave girl, and the jailer. And the question is, what do those three people have in common? And the answer, I think, is nothing. They don't have anything in common besides the fact that they're all living in Philippi. So really, these three people could not be more different from one another. And I think that's really the whole point. That's intentional on Luke's part. Luke is the one who's writing this account. And, you know, just think about it. There were a lot of people that came to faith in Philippi. There were a lot of people that began to believe in Jesus. But Luke doesn't tell us about all of them. He tells us about three of them. He chooses three stories to tell us. Now, why did he choose these three stories? I think he chose those three stories because he's reminding us of something. He's reminding us that there is no Christian type. There's no one type of person that the gospel is for. There's no one category of person that the gospel is for. The gospel is for everyone. And so really, in this passage, particularly, he's showing us how the gospel is for religious people like Lydia. He's showing us how the gospel is for oppressed people like the slave girl. And he's showing us how the gospel is for secular people like the jailer. And so let's look at each one of their stories. So first, in verses 13 to 15, we see the story of Lydia. And Lydia reminds us that the gospel is for religious people. You know, because whenever Paul arrived in a new city, the very first place that he would go is he would go to the Jewish synagogue. And he would preach the gospel there to the people that worshipped in the synagogue. And apparently, when he gets to Philippi, there wasn't a synagogue for him to go to, because it says in verse 13 that on the Sabbath day, they went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. So there wasn't a synagogue, but they heard in town, they asked around, and they found out that there was a place by the riverside where some people would go and they would worship the God of Israel. And, you know, Paul goes down there to the riverside and he finds a group of women. They're praying, they're worshiping God. And it says that in verse 13 that he went and he spoke to the women who had come together. Now, what do you think he spoke to them about? Hey, how's the weather today? Any good restaurants in Philippi? No, he spoke to them about Jesus. That's what he did everywhere. So he goes to them, and he And these people are people that are worshiping the God of Israel, right? They're familiar with the Old Testament scriptures. And so what Paul must have done is he goes and he starts speaking to them about how all of the law and the prophets pointed to Jesus, how Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah that they've been waiting for, that he's the one who was sent by God to save his people, how he's the suffering servant that Isaiah talked about, who died on a cross in Jerusalem as the atoning sacrifice, the sacrifice to end all sacrifices, and how God raised him from the dead, and how now salvation is being offered to all who will believe in him. And so Paul's there, and he's talking by the riverside with this group of women about these things. And among that small group of women, we're told that there's one woman named Lydia. And verse 14 tells us three things about her. It tells us that she's from the city of Thyatira. So that's a city in a different province of the Roman Empire. So she's far from home in Philippi. And probably what brought her to the city of Philippi was her business. Because it says also in verse 14 that she was a seller of purple goods. You might know that back in ancient times, purple was the color of royalty. It was something that was very costly to manufacture. And so it was sort of a luxury item, right? It was only for wealthy people. And so this is an upper-class woman. She's a merchant that sells luxury items, and she's successful, right? And it also tells us that she's religious. In verse 14, it says that she's also a worshiper of God. So that means that And that phrase is sometimes used in the book of Acts to tell us that someone is not Jewish, but they're a Gentile, but they worship the God of Israel. They have some attachment to the God of Israel. Maybe they don't keep the whole Old Testament law about the diet and all of those things, but they worship God. And so similar to, you remember Cornelius, the Roman centurion back in chapter 10, we're also told that he was a God-fearer, a worshiper of God. And so this is Lydia. She's wealthy, she's religious, she's there by the riverside praying and worshiping, and yet, just like Cornelius in chapter 10, Lydia still needed to be saved. Paul goes and he preaches the gospel to her because religion doesn't save. It's not enough to be a good person or a moral person. It's not enough even to attend religious gatherings. What God wants from each one of us, what the gospel calls for from each one of us, is a heart response, repentance and faith, a heart response to the good news about Jesus Christ. What God wants from each one of us is for each one of us to realize that I'm a sinner, that I've sinned, that I'm separated from a holy God, and that the only way I can be brought back into a right relationship with God is through Jesus. And so I'm no longer going to trust in myself and my own good works and my own religious accomplishments. I'm going to trust in Jesus alone because he's the one who paid for my sins. He's the one who brings me to God. And so Paul went and he preached the gospel to religious people wherever he went, in synagogues, by the riverside, in places of prayer, because he recognized that religion by itself doesn't save. Only Jesus does. And so it says in verse 14 that as Paul was talking to this group of women, the Lord opened Lydia's heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. The Lord opened her heart. So you need someone to preach, to explain the gospel to you, but then you also need the Holy Spirit to take that gospel word and preach it to your heart. And so I'm wondering, have you ever had that experience? If you've had that experience, then maybe you remember what it was like, where all of a sudden you were listening to someone or you were reading something, and all of a sudden the Lord opened your heart. One of my favorite testimonies that I've heard is someone who was a college student, and their roommate in college sat them down in their dorm room, and he pulled out this pamphlet, The Four Spiritual Laws, this gospel tract, and he sort of nervously started reading it to him, you know, just no explanation. He just read it page by page, you know, sort of this rote thing. And yet, even though the delivery was terrible, even though this guy had no previous interest in Jesus or in spiritual things, there in that college dorm room, he was powerfully converted. The Lord opened his heart to what he was hearing, and he's never been the same again. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit. That's what God did in Lydia's heart, and that's what God still does in hearts today. John Owen put it like this. He said, when we find any of the good truths of the gospel coming home to our souls with power, giving us gladness of heart and transforming us into the image and likeness of Christ, the Holy Spirit is then at his work. That's what happened to Lydia. The Lord opened her heart. And then notice her response in verse 15. She was baptized. The Lord opens her heart, she believes, and then she's baptized. It's an outward sign of an inward reality, something that's taken place inside of her. And then her household, the servants, the people that are in her part of her household are baptized as well. And then from then on, her home, her house, becomes Paul's base of operations for the rest of their time in Philippi. So she says in verse 15, if you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. And her house became the gathering place for this new church in Philippi because she had an open heart and she had an open home. And so that's Lydia's story. The gospel is for religious people like her. But also, Luke goes on to tell us another story of a slave girl, which reminds us that the gospel is also for oppressed people. You know, if you look at verses 16 to 18 at the slave girl's story, you'd have to conclude that she is pretty much the polar opposite of Lydia, right? Lydia is a mature woman. We're told that this slave is a girl. She's probably a teenager. She's not upper class like Lydia. She's not wealthy. She's a slave. She's at the very, very bottom of society, right? She's not well respected. She's looked down on, right? She's kind of an outcast in society. And really, she's suffering from two kinds of oppression. She's suffering from, you know, obviously social, economic oppression because she's a slave. Everything that she earns goes to her owners. She's not free to go where she wants to go. She's not free to do what she wants to do. Her owners control her. So there's that kind of oppression, which is more obvious, but there's also this spiritual oppression. We're told in verse 16 that she had a spirit of divination. So she had this evil spirit that was influencing her, that was controlling her life, and this evil spirit gave her this supernatural insight into people's lives. It gave her the ability to tell the future, to be a fortune teller. And so you can imagine, this girl is probably pretty well known in Philippi, right? Word probably got around about her that, hey, if you want to know your future, if you're curious about what's coming down the road, go to this girl for a small fee. She'll tell you. She'll give you insight into your future, which I don't really know if I would want, honestly. Like, that sounds kind of scary. But apparently there was a market for it because she's doing this and she's making a lot of money for her owners. And when Paul and his group of missionaries show up in Philippi, they're walking around the city streets. This girl starts following them. And she starts, so just picture her kind of trailing along behind Paul and the others. And she's crying out with a loud voice, these men are servants of the Most High God, and they're proclaiming to you the way of salvation. And she just keeps doing this over and over. And all of what she says is true, right? I mean, there's no lies there. They are servants of God. They are proclaiming the way of salvation. And so on one hand, you say, well, that's kind of great, you know? It's nice to have such an enthusiastic local supporter of our work. It's nice to have the you know, I mean, you can't really buy that kind of advertisement, right? The fortune teller telling everyone that you're proclaiming the way of salvation. But on the other hand, it's not really the best association for your message in your group to be linked to the crazy, demon-possessed fortune teller girl, right? So you can kind of see the problem here. She's not the person that you want as your director of marketing in Philippi. And so Paul, it says in verse 18 that, you know, after this went on for many days, Paul became greatly annoyed. I love that that's where this exorcism comes from, just Paul's annoyance. And he says, I command you, he says to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her. And the Spirit came out that very hour by the power of Jesus. And we're not told the rest of the girl's story. You know, it doesn't actually say that she believed in Christ. It doesn't say that she was baptized, but it's reasonable to assume that that's what happened to her because, You know, that's what happened to Lydia. That's what happened to the jailer. Luke puts her story right in the middle. So it's not a stretch to assume that that's what happened to her as well. She believed and she was baptized and she became part of this new church. And, you know, so just think about this. Lydia, she's the person that if you're starting a church, you want her as part of your core team, right? Because, she's wealthy. She's got her life together. She's a person of influence in the community. She has a big house that you can use as a meeting space. But God sent Paul to Philippi, not just for people like Lydia. He also sent Paul to Philippi for this slave girl, this unnamed slave girl, and people like her, for the poor and the oppressed and the marginalized and the down and out and the people whose lives are an absolute wreck. And notice how differently these two stories of conversion play out. You know, Lydia's story, her conversion comes about in a Bible study, right? As she sees, she listens to Paul, she sees the rationality and the beauty of the gospel message. But the slave girl's story, it begins when she has a power encounter, right, on the streets of Philippi, and she experiences this liberating, chain-breaking power of the gospel. And so this demon is cast out of her. She's freed from this spiritual oppression. And what do you think the reaction of the people in Philippi is? As they're rejoicing in the streets? No, it says that the owners were horrified, right? So look at what it says in verse 19. When her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, right? They didn't see that she had been freed from this terrible oppression. They didn't care about her. All they cared about was their money. And so Paul, you know, without realizing it, had really performed a double exorcism. He had cast out both the demon and their revenue stream, all right? So this is a problem for them. And so they have Paul and Silas arrested. And the two charges they bring against them, you can see them in verses 20 and 21, the two charges they bring against Paul and Silas are that these men are Jews who are disturbing the city, and they're advocating un-Roman customs. You know, we're a good, upstanding Roman city, and these guys are disturbers of the peace. They're advocating un-Roman things. And so they have them arrested, they have them beaten with rods, they're thrown into prison, and they're turned over to the jailer. And it's in his story that we see that the gospel is not just for religious people, and it's not just for oppressed people, but it's also for secular people. Because the jailer, the Philippian jailer, he's pretty different from Lydia and the slave girl, right? I mean, obviously he's a man, so that's different. But, you know, he's not upper class like Lydia, and he's not oppressed lower class like the slave girl. He's probably what we would call middle class. You know, he's got a steady job. And of the three people in Acts 16, he's the one who is not interested, at least it doesn't seem like he's interested in spiritual things. You know, Lydia's a churchgoer. She seeks out this place of prayer. She wants to be part of the worship gathering. The slave girl is very in tune with spiritual things. She's, you know, into the occult. But the jailer, he's just a regular guy. He's just a blue-collar guy going about his job, raising his family, living his life, and yet God breaks into his life in a dramatic way, and he saves him. You know, you can imagine the jailer had probably seen a lot. If that's your job, is overseeing a jail, you come across all kinds of people, right? And you see a lot of different kinds of people. And yet he saw in Paul and Silas something that he had probably never seen before. Verse 25, it says that about midnight, Paul and Silas, remember, they've just been beaten within an inch of their lives. They've just been put in the stocks, which is a mild form of torture. And about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying, and they were singing. They were singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them, and the jailer was listening to them as well. And so the way that God begins the story with the jailer, the story of salvation, is by showing him a demonstration of what a life changed by the gospel looks like. You know, he had probably never seen prisoners respond to suffering this way before. You know, he'd never seen someone be arrested and beaten and thrown into prison, and yet at midnight, they're singing. They're singing songs of praise. They're singing songs of joy because apparently they had a joy that wasn't dependent on their circumstances. And that made an impression on the jailer. And then there's an earthquake, right? The earthquake happens. All the doors of the prison fly open. The bonds that are imprisoning the different prisoners are unfastened, it says in verse 26. And so everyone's free, and the jailer knows that he's in trouble, right? Because once everyone escapes, he's going to be held responsible. And so that's why he decides to take what he sees as the most honorable way out. He wants to avoid a public execution. And so he's going to fall on his own sword. He's just about to do that when all of a sudden, in verse 28, Paul cries out with a loud voice, "Don't harm yourself. We're all here." So not only did Paul and Silas not escape, but somehow they found a way to make sure that none of the other prisoners escaped either. And so not only did Paul and Silas have this resilience and this joy in the face of persecution and suffering that the jailer had never seen before, they also had this amazing willingness and ability to forgive their enemies. Because they knew that for them to escape, that would mean the jailer's life. If they escaped, that would cost the jailer his life. And so they stayed. They stayed because they thought that his life, the life of their enemy, the life of the person who was persecuting them, was worth saving. Because they were following the example of Jesus, right? Who on the cross prayed, he didn't pray, "Father, avenge me." He said, "Father, forgive them. Forgive my enemies. Forgive these people who are killing me because they don't know what they're doing." And so the jailer's question that he asks in verse 30, "What must I do to be saved?" That doesn't come out of nowhere, right? That doesn't just appear out of thin air. There's a lot of steps that lead up to that question, right? He knew what the slave girl had been shouting in the city streets about Paul and Silas, that they're proclaiming the way of salvation. He'd seen the power of God in the earthquake. But even more significantly, he had seen something in Paul and Silas that said there really is something different about them. He'd seen something that moved him, that touched him, about the way that they responded to their suffering. And a missionary named Leslie Newbegin once said this. He said, "Live in the kingdom of God in such a way that it provokes questions for which the gospel is the answer." That's what Paul and Silas did, right? They lived in such a way that it provoked this question in the jailer's heart: what must I do to be saved? How can I have what you have? And the answer to that question was the gospel. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. It's as simple as that. It's a command: believe in the Lord Jesus, and it's a promise. You will be saved. Not you might be saved if God's having a good day. No, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. Because salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And so the jailer is converted. And just like Lydia, his response is immediate, right? He brings Paul and Silas into his house. He washes their wounds. He feeds them. And then he's baptized, he and his household. And he rejoiced because they had believed in God. And so, friends, we have good news. We have good news that can take someone like the jailer from the point of suicidal despair to the point of rejoicing. And that good news is for everyone. It's for all kinds of people, all types of people. It's for good people, and it's for bad people. It's for religious people, and it's for secular people. It's for sophisticated people, and it's for simple people. The gospel is God's power of salvation for everyone who believes. And before we go to the Lord's table, let me end by pointing this out as well, that these stories remind us of the amazingly unifying power of the gospel as well. Because there was a prayer that Jewish men used to pray. It went like this: "Blessed art thou, O God, for not making me a Gentile, a slave, or a woman." That was the prayer they prayed. "Blessed art thou, O God, for not making me a Gentile, a slave, or a woman." Paul himself, before his conversion to Christ, probably prayed that prayer many times. And yet, who does Luke tell us came to faith in Philippi? The jailer, a Gentile, a slave girl, and Lydia, a woman. And God saved them, and then he brought them together into one family of faith, united in Christ, one church. Because Paul wrote in Galatians 3:28 that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And so God, in his wisdom and his grace, he took these three people, Lydia and the slave girl and the jailer, who had nothing in common with one another. He saved them, and then he formed them into a family of faith that became the church in Philippi. And I like to imagine the three of them sitting in Lydia's home. They're sitting there, gathered with the rest of the church, right next to one another. And they're there because they're going to hear a letter from their good friend Paul be read to them. So I like to imagine the three of them sitting next to one another as they hear these words from Philippians chapter 1. As Paul writes to them, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. Amen. So as we come to the Lord's table, that's what we're all reminded of. That he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. So would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you that the gospel is good news of salvation for all who believe. Lord, we thank you that in your grace, you welcome all kinds of people into your kingdom. We thank you that you take people as different as Lydia and the slave girl and the jailer, and you not only save them, but you save them into a people. You form a new kind of humanity. And so, Lord, we thank you just as we think about one another, Lord, our differences from one another. We're reminded, Lord, that many of us would have no reason to be here this morning, sitting next to the person we're sitting next to, or worshiping alongside the other people in this room, if it weren't for Christ. And so, Lord, I pray that as we come to your table now, as we share communion together, that we would be reminded of your salvation that you freely offer to us, and that you would remind us that it was your plan from all of eternity, not just to save us, but to make us part of a people and to unite us not just to Christ, but to one another. And so, God, I pray that you would remind us this morning that you who began a good work in us, you will bring it to completion. We pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen.